Our scripture reading this evening is Genesis chapter 3 and the first verse of chapter 4. Genesis 3. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree, which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldst not eat? And the man said, The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. The Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow thou shalt eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And to Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. And the Lord God said, Behold, the man has become as one of us to know good and evil. And now lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him forth from the garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man. And he placed at the east of the garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword, which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. And Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. Thus far, the reading of God's sacred word. Dear congregation, throughout church history, there have been four primary ways of preaching. One way is to do, probably the most common way in this church, is to do a series of messages. We call it consecutive expository preaching. The old divines used to call it lectio continua. That is, you preach continually through a Bible book so that you pick up the next Sunday where you left off the last Lord's Day. And that's a very good way of preaching, a legitimate way of preaching. Today, there are people who are advocating it's the only way of preaching. And of course, that is a tremendous contradiction with regard to what all of church history has presented us with, because many of our forefathers didn't do this kind of preaching at all, but others did. And it is a very legitimate way of preaching. It brings, the advantage of this way of preaching is it brings the whole thought of an author and a Bible book to you, and you understand the book better when the preacher has completed his series on that book. Secondly, there is also what's called topical preaching. And we do that primarily, in this church at least, through the Heidelberg Catechism, so that we're guaranteed over a two-year period or so to hear a message, or one or more, on every major doctrine of the Bible. You see, if you only do expository preaching, it could be 20 years, it could be a lifetime before you ever hear a sermon on the ascension of Jesus Christ. This way, you're guaranteed to hear every major doctrine, particularly those doctrines that greatly impact our salvation on a biannual basis, which is a wonderful blessing to be able to know and become familiar with every major teaching of the Bible. And then the third form of preaching is often called free textual preaching. Charles Spurgeon was a master at that, for example. He said, it's important that preachers sometimes just preach on the great texts of the Bible and preach on them often. These are just individual texts selected. Of course, you preach the context then as well, but you preach on the grand, glorious texts of the Bible. Perfectly legitimate way of preaching. And then there is a fourth method of preaching, which is called following the church calendar, or preaching the great historic acts of redemption, particularly as accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ. Moving from the approach of his coming, which we call Advent, which would begin four Sundays before Christmas, to his birth, celebrated at Christmas time, and then his passion, his suffering, his death on Good Friday, his resurrection, his ascension into heaven, and his sending of the Holy Spirit. And that too is a very important method of preaching, because then every year we get to hear at least once of the great historic acts of redemption that our Lord Jesus Christ performed for the salvation of his people. If you didn't have that, there's also the possibility that some of those great acts of redemption would be minimized or overlooked. So in this church, what we do is we try to combine all four of the major ways of preaching throughout church history. And therefore, tonight, we have the privilege of beginning, at least for several weeks, what we call the Advent season, which focuses on the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in the flesh, in the great event of Bethlehem, the world's greatest wonder that ever happened, the incarnation. Like Samuel Rutherford said, my Lord's two greatest miracles are, first of all, his incarnation, and secondly, my salvation. Advent is a Latin word which simply means coming or approaching, but it has embedded in it the idea of haste. He's coming quickly. He's on his way. We hear his footsteps. And it has the notion in it of waiting. We're waiting for him. We're longing for him. Now, that was true in a peculiar way prior to the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, when the Old Testament church was longing for his appearing, longing for his coming. Today, we also are awaiting people for his second coming on the clouds. Like Calvin said, he has made little progress in the Christian life who does not hanker for the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. But also, in our own experiential milieu, in our own experiential tapestry of our lives, there are many times when we are waiting on the Lord Jesus Christ, waiting for answers to prayer, waiting for greater communion with Him, waiting for seasons of greater grace. We still have an Advent spirit within us, even though He's come in the flesh, and we rejoice in that. And even though we know we should be living at a higher spiritual level, that we're not acquiring all the privileges that belong to a child of God as we ought, we are still awaiting people, longing for His appearing afresh. Even from week to week, we long, don't we? We're waiting for the next Lord's Day to hear again of this wonderful name given among men under heaven, whereby we must be saved. And so the Christian faith is a deeply incarnational faith. John tells us He was manifested in the flesh. God sent His own Son, says Paul, in the likeness of sinful flesh. What a blessing the incarnation is. You see, in the incarnation, our Savior, dear believers, was not excused the pains and the rigors of our humanity as He identified with us in order to save us. He's the last Adam. He undoes all that the first Adam has undone, and He brings about the full salvation of His people. It's real blood that flowed from His hands and side, His real body, birthed by the Virgin Mary, to dwell among us full of grace and truth. And so not only was there a community of nature in the incarnation, that He took the same nature we took, but there's also a community of geography. He came to be where we are. He came to live in the smoke of sin in this world. Salvation would not be and could not be by remote control. He did not win His people to Himself through an air campaign. Today, there's often wars fought through air campaigns. But Jesus had to come down and dwell among us so that He would know our frame, not by observation from heaven, but by experience on earth. And what a blessing that is for the people of God, that He knows our frame. He understands our frailty. He remembers we are dust. He knows what it is to live in the midst of sin. What a blessing, too, that in the midst of it all, He elevates our minds amidst the avalanche of all the nonsense that deluges our nation during the Christmas season, so that we may focus instead on the real meaning of Christmas, the born babe of Bethlehem, and may look forward from Lord's Day to Lord's Day to hear Him lifted up, to take our focus away from earthly trivia and have it centered upon heavenly glory. Our God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man. Oh, the wonder of the incarnation, that He stooped down to where we are, became enmeshed in the squalor and the brokenness and the darkness of our humanity. Oh, may that fill our hearts, fill our minds this Christmas season, that this glorious Savior, who's our pattern and our pioneer and our Lord in all things, abandoned all that was comfortable and all that was familiar and all that was pleasing to seek our eternal good, to be our prophet and priest and king, to meet our every need, so that we in turn may be so overwhelmed with His love that we would go out and make disciples of all nations. And in turn, we go out to the unfamiliar, the uncomfortable, the unpleasing, and to do so all for the sake of the love of the Son of God. And so this is a special season. Today is really January 1 of the ecclesiastical calendar year, in which we begin again to consider the great events of redemption in the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's no better place to begin than in Genesis 3, where we get the first promise, called the Mother's Promise in Dutch often, and in English often called the Proto-Evangelium, the first promise of the gospel, where we are told in the midst of the very black chapter of Genesis 3 of the red, bloody hope that there is in the Messiah to come, the seed of the woman that will crush the seed of the serpent. And so really, Genesis 3 is just astonishing for all the gospel it contains in it. The black chapter of our fall in Adam, the red chapter of the promise of a bloodied Messiah, and the white chapter of hope in the coming Advent Savior. Now, usually the focus at the beginning of Advent is on verse 15, and we've preached that to you on more than one occasion. And so I want to focus more now on the whiteness of this chapter, the white hope in the Advent Savior from verses 20 and 21, as well as verse 1 from chapter 4. Let me read those three verses again. Genesis 3, 20, 21. And Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. And then 4:1, and Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bare Cain and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. What I want to do this evening is I want to show you how these three verses really proclaim the gospel through justification by faith alone, which is also the subject of the Lord's Day, the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 23, questions 59 through 61. So what I want to do, with God's help, I want to take verse 20, expound verse 20, and then show you how you can cross the bridge from verse 20 to question 59 today and make application. Verse 21 will cross the bridge to question 60, and 4 verse 1 will cross the bridge to question 61 and make application from these three verses through the catechism to our own lives today. And so our theme is the Advent promise, justification by faith alone. First confessed by Adam in calling his wife Eve, 3 verse 20. We'll relate that to question 59. But what doth it profit thee now that thou believest all this, that I am righteous in Christ before God and an heir of eternal life? Point 2, justification by faith alone, confirmed by God in the sign of sacrifice. That's verse 21, the blood being shed. The application of that is question 60. How art thou righteous before God? Only by a true faith in Jesus Christ, so that though my conscience accuse me that I have grossly transgressed all the commandments of God and kept none of them and am still inclined to all evil, notwithstanding God, without any merit of mine, but only of mere grace, grants and imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, even so as if I never had had nor committed any sin. Yea, as if I had fully accomplished all that obedience which Christ has accomplished for me, inasmuch as I embrace such benefit with a believing heart. And then point 3, celebrated by Eve in childbirth. Chapter 4, verse 1, and I'm going to relate that to question 61. Why sayest thou that thou art righteous by faith only, not that I am acceptable to God on account of the worthiness of my faith, but because only the satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ is my righteousness before God, and that I cannot receive and apply this to myself any other way than by faith only. Well, Adam turned and called his wife's name Eve. This is a tremendous gospel verse, a remarkable statement indeed. And why? Why? Well, because of what verse 19 says. God has just ended a whole list of punishments to Adam. And the last punishment is, you will surely die. Dust thou art, dust thou wast, and dust thou shalt be. Thou shalt return to the dust. You are going to die, Adam. And as soon as God says that, Adam turns to his wife and says, and your name is Eve, which means life. Our text says, because she was the mother of all living. What an astonishing thing. God announces man's death sentence, and Adam announces his life sentence. Is Adam just doing wishful thinking here? His future is gloomy, or so it seems. He has broken God's covenant. He's scorned his fellowship. He's injured his attributes. He's renounced himself as his creator, his image bearer. He's chosen death, physical death, spiritual death, eternal death. He's destined for the grave. And he turns to Eve and says, Ahava in Hebrew, which is translated Eve, which means life. Life in the midst of death. Well, Adam, of course, had heard not only verse 19, he had heard verse 15. He had heard the gospel. And how much of it he understood, we don't know. But he understood enough to know that God was going to send the seed of the woman that was going to conquer the Satan who had brought them into deep trouble, had been a means at least to incline them to eat of the forbidden tree. And now Adam responds saying, Lord, even though I will die physically, I believe this promise of life, life in the midst of death. It's a bold faith on Adam's part. It's a courageous faith. He believes what God has said. He hears God's life sentence in verse 15, promised in the second Adam, the deliverer. And he believes that the Prince of Life is greater than the angel of death. And so he turns to Eve and he says, life, living. Has that ever happened in your experience? Though you deserve to die, though you deserve to perish, though you said, I deserve hell, I deserve to be cut off completely, that God has come with his gospel and so conquered you, so overwhelmed you, and so showed you that by faith in receiving Emmanuel, the Advent Savior, life trumps death. That is what's going on here. Now, this is, of course, the second name that Adam has given his wife. First name was woman. You remember back in chapter 2, 23, he said, when he received his wife from God's hand, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. This was Adam's wedding song. It's poetic in the Hebrew. He was joyful as he embraced her as his God-given helpmeet. They were so fitting together. He recognized immediately, this is the one who was fit for me. But you see, sin always spoils things. Sin brings confusion, havoc, destruction. You know, sometimes we sit in the consistory room and there's difficult cases. You just don't know what to do. You brainstorm together, what's the proper response to this? And every time you run stuck, I've noticed this over the years, over the decades. And it's this way in your personal life too, I'm sure. Every time you run stuck, it's because there's some sin involved. Sin brings separation, division, confusion. Sin spoiled Adam and Eve's marriage as well. Sin threatened to wreak havoc on their relationship completely. Adam is no longer intimate with his wife. Suddenly he realizes they're both naked. They start covering up. They're no longer best friends. The woman you gave me, she gave me of the tree. And with some contempt, he points at her and says this, blaming God for giving Eve to her, to him. Oh, the first marriage is about in shambles. It seems irreparable. And headed, we would say today, for the divorce court. Seems impossible. But once Adam heard the promise of the seed to come, he turns to his wife, from which he's temporarily estranged, as it were, and he says, "You are Eve. You will be the mother of all living. In the Messiah to come, in the seed of the woman to come, I can accept your shortcomings, and I can face my own, and we can find forgiveness in the blood that will flow." Ohawa, life, living. It's a new song of faith. And so while everything around them speaks of death, Adam is singing about life. You see, that's what faith does to us. Active, true faith sings about life in the midst of death. And Adam does this with simple, childlike, meaningful confession. There's no complications here. He looks at Eve. It's as if he says, "I see in you the divine promise that will be realized. I see that life will proceed from your womb. I see that God will carry out his purposes of grace in your seed. The Prince of Life, the coming one. I see our life. I see our faith in him alone. And therefore, I call you Eve." And Adam doesn't have any ifs or buts or hows or how can this be. None of that. He doesn't question God. He trusts God's word completely, simply, without a moment's hesitation. That's astonishing. He knows he's just plunged all of humanity into death. And he speaks of life. He knows he's just sinned against his maker and caregiver and lawgiver. And a great gulf exists between them. And yet through the gospel, through the first gospel promise, he believes it immediately. And embraces it and clings to God and believes the gospel. That gospel that began so strangely with the words, "I will put enmity," or in the Hebrew, "enmity will I place." What an astonishing faith. You know, sometimes we say, well, if God could save Manasseh, he could save you. If God could save Saul of Tarsus, he could save you. I say to you this evening, if God could save Adam, who plunged the whole human race in the fall into sin, God can save you. And God does this almost effortlessly. Adam is immediately taken up with one promise. He doesn't even ask for a sign. Oh, Adam's faith puts so many of us to shame, doesn't it? One promise was good enough for Adam. We've got thousands of promises in the Bible. And we often say, some of us, they're not good enough for us. Can such a sinner as I still be saved? Some say. Will God ever look at me? Some say. But Adam said, this is his promise. I trust his promise. I look to him. I believe it, not only with my mind, but with my heart. I dare not believe. My guilt is too enormous not to believe. It's my only hope. I cling to it. Adam sides with God against his archenemy, and he finds peace in so doing. Now, how does that relate to question 59? Well, the Catechism asks in question 59, what does it profit thee now that thou believest all this? The all this is Lord's Day 7 through 22, 15 Lord's days, or actually 8 through 22, 15 Lord's days of expounding the Apostles' Creed, the basics of the Christian faith. So the author of the Catechism asks us, how do you really profit now that you've heard these 15 sermons expounding all the basics of Christianity? Now that you believe all this, how do you profit? So behind the question is this question. Are you believing? You confess you believe. You made profession of faith. Are you believing all these things because you believe them only up here in your mind? Or do you believe them by true saving faith like Adam so that you receive them from God's hand and embrace them and appropriate them by grace? Do you believe them with a heart unto salvation? What does it profit you now that you believe all this? And you see, the answer is that I am righteous in Christ before God and an heir of eternal life. And you see, the answer is simply in one word. You could just put one word there, justification. That's what justification is. That I've received forgiveness of sins, I'm righteous in Christ and an heir of eternal life. Through the passive obedience of Jesus that paid for my sins and the active obedience of Jesus that fulfilled the law on my behalf completely so that I can earn eternal life through him, be an heir of it. Not earn it myself, but be an heir of it through his earning of it. And you see, through that double obedience of Jesus, paying for sin, obeying the law perfectly, the two things that I need to have done for me as a fallen sinner to be received by God are accomplished. And when I, by grace, the grace of the Spirit, may appropriate and believe in Jesus Christ alone for Savior and cast myself upon him as my Lord and Savior, then those two things are imputed to my account. So that I'm profited by all the doctrines of grace, by the entire Apostles' Creed, by all the truths of Christianity, and that through them, through the Savior, who's the essence of them all, I am made just with God, even as if I had never sinned. And you see, then you can cry out, Eve, life, Ahava, in Christ, he's my life. He's my all. He's everything to me. And you notice Adam doesn't say, I hope, Eve, that you will be life. He doesn't say, I hope that one day you will become Eve. No, he calls her Eve, even when Eve is not yet pregnant with a child. It's amazing. But so, you notice in our catechism, it doesn't say that I will one day be righteous in Christ, or I hope that I may be righteous in Christ, or hope that I may become righteous, or may it so be that I may become righteous. No, what does it profit you that you believe all this? That I am, present tense, righteous in Christ. And that's my comfort, that's my peace, that's my joy, that's the gospel. That's crying out, Eve, in the midst of my self-made death, because of Jesus, the Prince of Life. Oh, what a glorious truth this is. Forever a child of God, forever made righteous in Christ, before God, before a holy God, a just God, and an heir of eternal life for Christ's sake. Every word is so full of meaning here. To be righteous before God. By nature, I'm damnable before God. But to be righteous in Christ, you see, because he takes my place. He became the hell-worthy one, the damnable one, as Luther called him, the greatest sinner that ever lived, though he knew no sin. As a reflection of 2 Corinthians 5:20, he who knew no sin became sin, that we may be made the righteousness of God in him, and an heir of eternal life. I've got an inheritance awaiting me as a believer that is perfect. It's a Christ-centered inheritance, an eternal inheritance in that world, that heavenly world of pure love. Oh, what a future, but also in principle, what a present the child of God possesses. So the Advent promise is really justification by faith alone, and it's confessed by Adam in calling his wife Eve. It's confessed by a believer when he says, I profit from all the doctrines of grace by being able to say I'm righteous in Christ before God and an heir to eternal life. Now, what about our second thought? Confirmed by God in the sign of sacrifice. What does that mean? We'll go to the next verse, 21. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. Clothe them. You see, here's what's going on. In verse 15, God proclaimed the first gospel sermon by way of verbal promise. God said, back in verse 15, And I, speaking to Satan now, speaking to the serpent, I will put enmity between thee, you, serpent, Satan, and the woman. And between thy seed, all of Satan's followers, and her seed, that is all true believers that follow the godly line from the seed of Adam and Eve. It, then it interestingly changes into a singular tense in Hebrew, it, therefore, meaning the seed of the woman's seed, the one who could come and be Savior, the one who's almighty, it shall bruise thy head, Satan. He will crush, more literally in the Hebrew, he will crush your head. He will destroy you, Satan, even though you are bruising his heel. Even though you're fighting against him, bruised heel is a serious problem, but it's not a fatal problem. You're fighting against him all the way to the end of the world. But he will get the victory. So the gospel is proclaimed, you see, that in the seed of the woman, the coming Messiah, God will get the victory and sinners can be saved who trust in him alone. But now in verse 21, it's not just the gospel proclaimed, but now it's the gospel visualized. The first visual gospel representation by sacrifice, by symbol and action. The first bloody sacrifice that points to the substitutionary bloody atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's an amazing thing. In a certain way, there's a parallel to what you saw this morning. You didn't only hear the gospel this morning, did you? You saw it visualized in baptism. And the water symbolizing the blood of Christ washing away sin. That's what he seals to every believer this morning. It's not just about these babies or families. It's to the people of God. They're sealed and assured. As surely as the water comes on the forehead of those children, so surely God will wipe away all the sin of all his people, all the hell they deserve. And he assures them that visually, together with the word. Now what a glorious thing that is. Substitutionary, visual, bloody atonement. Think about it. Adam and Eve had never seen any death. There was no death. Suddenly they fell. God promised the gospel. And now God represents it by visual representation. And he takes animals, probably lambs, most forefathers thought, and he rips them open, as it were, in front of Adam and Eve and kills them. And Adam and Eve must be shocked. But God is teaching them, only by blood can your sin be forgiven. So God confirms this Advent promise of justification by faith alone by the visual sign of sacrifice. Symbolized, you see, by the clothing of Adam and Eve with the skins of animals. So God takes away all their fig leaves. Their fig leaves can't save them. Their fig leaves only try to hide them from God. God takes away their fig leaves, their own miserable fig leaf righteousness, and he gives them the bloody righteousness that points to his son. By killing a substitute, an animal that points to the Messiah to come, the Lamb of God to come, who taketh away the sin of the world through his death. And God says, this is a visual type of my the seed to come, who will take away your sin through substitutionary, bloody obedience. And of course, that's exactly what we need still today. That's what God does today. All our coverings, when he comes to work salvation in us, he shows us that all our coverings are incapable of making anything acceptable in his sight. We heard that this morning over and over again, didn't we? That all of our righteousnesses, whether we try to do it through a wicked lifestyle and try to reform ourselves, or whether we're church-going people all our life and decent people, we think, all that we produce cannot stand any more than as a fig leaf before Almighty and Holy God. Everything but the blood of Christ is a counterfeit when we come before God. Boys and girls, I think most of you have played the game Monopoly. And you have fun when you play it. You know that Monopoly money is good for Monopoly. But you know you can't take a $500 bill of Monopoly and go out into the real world and go out and buy something. Because you can't open a bank account with Monopoly money. You can't. It's fake money. The banker will tell you. The store will tell you. And so when you come to God with anything you produce, it's like coming with Monopoly money. It's not the real thing. It's not acceptable to God. It's still stained with sin. God doesn't pass currency with your currency. It's all insufficient. The wages of sin is death, period. And so in Romans 2, Paul tells us that all the fig leaves that we put together to sew ourselves aprons fall short of God's demands. You know, just last week I was on a plane and sat next to a guy. I found his wife was right in front of me, and he was telling me how he got converted from Roman Catholicism to evangelicalism, and he's now believes in the Bible completely, and it's his only authority, and he and his wife are working in the church all the time. She heard the conversation. She turned around, and she said, "Yes, I'm in the choir, and we get to partake of the Lord's Supper," and she had a whole list of things. She just went on and on that she's just working in the church. Her husband has a very good job. She spends all her time in the church. She had a litany of things. Now, I don't know what her soul was like, but you see, a lot of people do that. And they say, "Well, I've been baptized. I've made confession of faith. I never miss church. I belong to the choir. I'm a Sunday school teacher. I attend the Lord's Supper. I tithe. I read good books. I often listen to sermons during the week even as I ride along in my car. I send my children to Christian school." God says, "All fig leaves." It's all fig leaves to be accepted by me. But you say, "Well, wait a minute, aren't these all good things?" Well, they're good in themselves as far as they go, of course. But when the Holy Spirit shows us who we are, congregation, we become damnable sinners in the sight of God, and we offer no fig leaves to God. It's done. We're naked before God with whom we have to do. We have nothing to offer him. Oh, at first we resist. We say, "But Lord, I'm working hard at self-reformation." Fig leaves, God says. "But Lord, I'm repenting of my repentances." Fig leaves, God says. "But I've lost my worthiness before God, and now I come only as an unworthy one." Fig leaves, God says. But do I have to really lose, Lord, both my worthiness and my unworthiness before thee? Yes, God says. It all must become fig leaves. You need a righteousness that is wholly alien to you, outside of you. That's what Martin Luther learned, finally. And his soul broke through as he said, "Open gates of paradise," when he embraced the Lord Jesus Christ as his total righteousness before God, a righteousness provided completely through his suffering and death. So your goodness and your repentance and your prayers and your feelings, well, none of these things can cover sin or hide shame or purge your conscience or take away death. Only Jesus. That's what God is teaching them here. God made them coats of skins and clothe them. Clothe them. And interestingly, some commentators mention that the coverings of Genesis 3:7, the fig leaves, were only just covering the private parts of their body. It was skimpy. But you see, with the covering of the tunics that God made them, it probably reached down to their knees, or some commentators think even their ankles. It covered their whole body. It was symbolic, you see, that every part of them needed to be washed and cleansed from sin. It's an atonement covering. Adam and Eve are thoroughly covered, you see. And all Adam does is passively receive this gift. Just like the returning prodigal we heard about this morning. The father said to his servants, "Bring forth the best robe and put it on him." God put it on Adam. All he had to do was just receive it. It's all done for him. Just like everything was done for the prodigal. He didn't have to supply the robe. He didn't have to put it on. It's all done. Everything is done. Salvation is completely done. "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God." From first to last, salvation is of the Lord. Salvation by death, by sacrifice, by substitution, but all in Jesus. And you just receive that by faith The simplicity is overwhelming. It's overwhelming. You know, there was once a young man who was under severe conviction of sin, and he was struggling with the way of salvation, and he came to a minister, and his minister told him this story. He said, once there was a friend who was all dressed up, and he was walking to another friend's house to attend a formal social gathering, and was dressed just so, and a car came by and ran through a mud puddle right next to him. Side of the road, drenched the man's clothes. The man knew he was very wet, but he thought, well, it's just water. I'll dry off and I'll still go on to the gathering. But when he came to the next streetlight and he saw the damage that had been done, how filthy he was, he said, oh, this is much worse than I thought. I'm going to have to go home and change my clothes. And at that point in the conversation, the young man under conviction interrupted the minister and he said, but I don't have any clean clothes at home either. I don't have anything clean in the sight of God. And you see, that's what we experience in the way of salvation. Everything is filthy. My best righteousnesses are filthy unrighteousnesses, filthy rags in the sight of Almighty God. That's what Adam learned. And that's what our instructor learned in question 60. You see, there's really only two religions in the world. Two religions in the world. One religion is the religion of fig leaves, where I accomplish something and do it for God so that God could then have mercy on me. So I get part credit for my salvation, sometimes all the credit, but God does part usually and I do part. It's a religion of fig leaves. The other is the religion of skins, the religion of God's perfect provision through the death of Jesus Christ. Millions upon millions upon millions of people. Most people in this world think they're getting to heaven with fig leaves. But they're going to be radically awakened. We've got to learn it's only the righteousness of Christ completely. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may then I in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. There is no other way. But the good news is this way is a complete way, a total way. It's perfectly good and complete. Now listen to the question, 60. How art thou righteous before God? Notice as I read this, how radical this language is. There's not 1% left for man to do. You understand that? Not 1%. It's all God. Listen carefully. Only by a true faith in Jesus Christ. So that though my conscience accuse me that I have grossly transgressed all the commandments of God and have kept none of them and am still inclined to all evil, notwithstanding, oh blessed notwithstanding here, God without any merit of mine but only of mere grace grants and imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, even so as if I never had nor committed any sin, yea, as if I had fully accomplished all that obedience which Christ has accomplished for me. And as much as I embrace it with a believing heart. Do you understand how radical this religion is? It's all God and me nothing. My conscience is totally guilty. I can't save myself. I'm a hopeless case. But God has done everything. God has done everything. And though my conscience still accuses me, I still come short. I still sin against all the commandments of God and kept none of them. It's not only what I did do, it's also what I didn't do. Kept none of them and still inclined to all evil. No sin in the world so vulgar that traces of it can't be found in me. I need to be kept from every sin in the world. Though I'm such a sinner, notwithstanding, when I believe in Christ alone for salvation, by the grace of God, his satisfaction, his righteousness, his holiness is imputed to me, reckoned to my account. It becomes mine. I am his and he is mine. It's amazing. And I love the words, don't you? Satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness. It corresponds with all three things. My conscience accuses me. I've sinned against all of God's commandments, and over against that stands the satisfaction of Christ. And kept none of them, and over against that is the righteousness of Christ. And inclined to all evil, over against that is the holiness of Christ. Everything is covered by Jesus. From head to toe, not just my private parts. Every part of me is covered by his bloody obedience. And I receive it. He, the second Adam, undoes for me what the first Adam has done for me. And so my Adam nature receives a new nature in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, Paul puts it so well in Romans 5, where he talks about the contrast between the two Adams. He says in verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. And when I believe in Christ alone for salvation with all my heart, by true faith, by the grace of the Holy Spirit, that becomes me. I am made righteous, as if I had never sinned. And the wonder of that is overwhelming in the joy that it brings. And so all my hell is given to Jesus, and all his righteousness and all his heaven is given to me. And so it becomes just like David. Remember when Mephibosheth came and fell before him in the throne room of David, expecting to die, of course, because kings at that time, they slew all the race of the former king. And David looks down from his throne and says, for Jonathan's sake, fear not, Mephibosheth, I will show mercy to you. So David looks down. He sees Jonathan in between him and Mephibosheth. He loved Jonathan. He promised Jonathan he would be good to his relatives. Well, you see, when God looks down from his throne on a poor sinner and grants him the faith to trust in his son, all God sees between him and that sinner is Jesus. And he says, fear not, sinner. You are saved. You are cleansed in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can eat bread at my table always. You're in him, as if you had never, ever sinned. Oh, happy is that people who have the God of Jacob for their help, whose hope is in the Lord their God. Salvation is completely of grace, justified by faith alone. That's the Advent Savior. He comes to justify his people through his substitutionary obedience and to give them the faith they need to trust in him alone. Finally, what about Eve? Well, Eve had sinned. Actually, she sinned first, didn't she? She turned out to be a bad helpmate for her husband. She interrupted beautiful marital harmony. All she could expect now was to be under the sentence of death, a condemnable future. But she's told in verse 15, she'll be the mother of the living. She's raised up out of the depths of sin and given a place in God's plan of redemption personally and for her children, her seed. And now she hears her husband confirm it by faith. He calls her Eve, which is life, living. And she sees God come and confirm it visually by sacrifice. And she believes it, like Adam. She believes her new name. She understands the promise. And the result is, well, at one level, Adam and Eve's marriage is restored. It's saved. It's just like when two people today both get converted. It's like they have a new marriage because they both are focused now on Jesus Christ, which is what marriage is meant to do. And Adam looks now with loving eyes at his wife Eve again. His love flows from a loving heart, and she gazes upon him with great respect and submission and love. A new life expectancy surges through both of them. New hope arises out of the darkness of sin and guilt. A hope that is focused on the promised seed. The tie that now binds them together is stronger than the natural and physical one. It's a tie of faith in Jesus. Adam and Eve find each other again in Jesus. That's the cement that will hold their marriage together from now on. Still the cement of good marriages today. But soon they'll be expelled from paradise. They'll enter a world that will prove to be a veil of tears. Eve will experience pain pain in childbearing, and even more pain in child rearing. And her hope will be the Advent Savior, the Advent promise, justification by faith alone. Now, it wasn't always easy for Eve to believe, I'm sure. The Bible accounts for that. You know, she, verse 1, chapter 4, she receives a child from the Lord. In the Hebrew, it's really the definite, it implies at least, what we would say the definite article in English, I've gotten the man from the Lord, the seed of the woman. She expected the Messiah with her first child. She celebrates. Celebration by Eve in childbirth. That's my third point. She's rejoicing. But what a disappointment Cain was. It's as if Eve said when he was born, I've got him. Here he is. She celebrates the potential fulfillment of the promise of God. How she must have looked with expectation as Cain grew up, that he'd be this perfect boy, that he'd be the seed, the Messiah. Oh, what bitterness. She sees all manner of sin in Cain as a little boy. She's disillusioned. It's staggering. Everything seems disillusioning. Cain is such a disappointment. And then she has another son. She calls him Abel, which means vanity. Vanity, disappointment, just a breath, transitory. Her faith must have been at a low ebb when she named him Abel. Fears and doubts must have filled her. Where is the sign of God's promise? And then Cain kills his brother. It's even worse now. He flees from God, his laws, his word. Actually, Adam and Eve lose both of their sons in one fell blow. Abel was saved, but he's murdered. Cain is far away. They're empty nesters again. Where's the fulfillment now of God's promise? Oh, they have to live in all the bitter fruits of sin all these years. We have brought sin into the world, and yet they're hoping in the Messiah. They're waiting on God. Eve still hopes, even when there's no child. Finally, the third son is born. What does she call him? She calls him Seth. Appointed, or better perhaps in Hebrew, restitution. There's hope. God is coming back. God is coming back with his promise. The Advent promise has come. And yes, Seth was the line of God's fulfillment for 4,000 years, though, much longer than Eve thought. It would take before the Messiah would be born. But out of Seth would come Enoch, the man who walked with God. And then there would be Noah. And then there would be Abraham. And then there would be David. And there would be Christ in the fullness of time. Ahava! Life! Eve! It will be fulfilled. The seed of the woman shall crush the seed of the serpent. And the Savior's been doing that for 2,000 years from the right hand of the Father. And all these 6,000 years, you see, lie behind that rich sacrament we saw this morning of baptism. It's the promise that stands behind baptism. The covenantal, faithful, keeping God. The Advent promise. The Messiah who will never forsake the work of his own hands. Who will bring life out of death. Not once initially when we come to Jesus, but 1,000 times in all of life's circumstances and disappointments and sorrows and dark tunnels. He will bring you through again and again and again. So that from the ashes of your doubts and fears, the flames of faith and hope will burst forth again, and you will cry out once again, Eve, life, Ahava. But all through this process, you see, God designs it so that he may increase and that we may decrease. Adam and Eve lived a long time. Adam lived 930 years. He saw a lot of sin, but he saw more grace through faith. So how does that relate to question 61? Why sayest thou that thou art righteous by faith only? Not that I am acceptable to God on account of the worthiness of my faith, but because, listen to this, only, here come the same three words, the satisfaction, the righteousness, and holiness of Christ is my righteousness in God. And that I cannot, before God, and that I cannot receive and apply the same to myself any other way than by faith only. So, Eve's hope is in the Messiah. When faith is active, she's drinking that in. And it's still the same today. It's like a straw that drinks in water. You don't look at the straw and say, because of the straw, there's water. No, you say the straw is the means by which you get the water into your mouth. Faith is the means, it's the straw by which we receive the water of life. But the water of life is the Messiah, not faith. We're not justified because of our faith. We're justified by the means of faith, because faith is the means that brings the water of life into us. You see, this is the Advent promise. It's all about Jesus, but it's all received through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as the means by which we are made righteous before God. So here you have it. Really, justification by faith alone already in Genesis 3. And we need the same thing today, congregation. Same thing. Are you living by faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone? In the midst of all your doubts and fears and hopes and concerns, throw yourself, just throw yourself on the finished righteousness of Christ and say, I will. If I perish, I'll perish here. And you'll never perish there. Because the Savior, as we heard this morning, delights to look at sinners, to look for them, to find them, to embrace them, to clothe them with his white robe of righteousness. He'll never let you down. And he'll take you in the end to the celestial city to enjoy him forever. Amen. Great God of heaven, we thank thee so much for this incredible gospel that we've heard today from two different stories, two different angles, but saying the same thing. And we do pray that by faith alone, we may be justified through Christ alone and find all our life in him, as if we had never sinned, receiving his double obedience as our satisfaction before God. Oh, may the wonder of the Advent Savior, the wonder of the gospel, overwhelm us, humble us, and move us to worship thee in spirit and truth. Bless us now. Go with us into this week. Keep us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And for those who do not know him, may they be found in him this week. And for the Mr. Fearings in our midst, may they cast themselves upon the Savior and trust in his Advent promise unconditionally and find peace in believing. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.